All right, guys, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we thank you for just the field of study we have before us this evening, the study of last things. And Lord, I thank you that you haven't kept us in the dark, but Lord, you have told us ahead of time the things that are going to take place. And though it's not a crystal clear picture, we don't know the exact timing and how things will play out. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us enough of what to look forward to, what to expect, and Lord, that we can expect your coming. So we thank you for this time, Lord. We pray this is a great time of study and discussion. And I pray that each person will leave here knowing more and understanding more about end times than they did before. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to take a seat tonight. We're going to have a bit of an informal conversation for the most part. There's going to be times tonight for questions. And if you have a question, my one requirement is that you speak into the microphone. Okay? We are recording some of this, and we've done recordings in the past where somebody asks a question, and if you're watching it at home, you have no idea what the person asked because it didn't pick up their question. So Veronica is going to be helping with that. She's got the microphone. So at different points, when there are questions, just raise your hand and I'll call on you and she will run over to your location and allow you to speak into it. All right. But a couple things I want to begin with. First of all, tonight we are talking about end times. It's a field of theology called eschatology. And what that means is the study of last things. So anytime somebody uses the term eschatology, they're talking about end time stuff, meaning the end of human history, that we believe God is sovereign over all creation, that he governs humanity by his providence, so whatever happens, he is bringing it all towards his conclusion. So God is directing human history. It's not just going wherever it wants. It's going towards a predetermined plan and goal. And so the study of end times is, okay, what has God planned and how will we progress towards that glorious end that God has in mind? All right? So that is the study of end times. Obviously, the book of Revelation is a huge part of that, but the whole Bible deals with end times, the study of end times. Siri cannot ask a question tonight. She might know more than I do. All right? But one thing I want a little disclaimer before we begin. This is one of the most contentious issues in the history of the church. It is. People argue over baptism, over communion, and about the millennium. Those are the biggest areas, and families have fallen apart because the churches have split over it. People have been forsaken. It's just humanity in our flesh and our sinfulness, even in a Christian context, can get way out of line. So here's what's unique about end times. There are four major views that we're going to discuss this week and probably next week. There are people who absolutely believe the gospel, trust Jesus, love him, are experts in their field, and they disagree on these matters. There are pastors who I absolutely respect, like John Mark Arthur. He holds a different end times view than where I lean. And yet I have the utmost respect for him. John Piper is another one. Historically, you think of Charles Spurgeon. He holds a perspective that I don't quite hold the same one at this moment. Then there's Jonathan Edwards, who, because of him, the first great awakening in this country happened, huge revival in the United States, and he held a view probably none of us hold. So this is an issue that we don't all have to hold the same view, okay? I want to make that crystal clear. My purpose tonight is to not get everybody to hold the same view I do, okay? It's to give understanding into all four views so that you can evaluate them for yourself. Because the reality is, most of us grew up, if we grew up in the church, with one view of the end times, It's all we've ever been exposed to. So anything else sounds absolutely heretical, and it causes the hair to stand up on the back of our necks. Like, this is false teaching, right? And yet, I've watched, and I'm hopefully going to have a pamphlet of resources for you next week. End times passages, end times videos and resources, extra study materials, everything that I've been looking at, you'll get a chance to peek into. Very helpful, the different resources. But I watched a two and a half hour debate between three pastors, and they all held different views, and they love each other in the Lord. They disagreed. They didn't compromise the truth or what they believed to be the truth, but they were able to discuss these things. And at the end, know that they're brothers in Christ. Okay, so that's where we're coming tonight. If you have a question, great. But this isn't really a time to argue and get emotional over it. I love it when people take things seriously. It means you care about God's word. But there'll be times to talk, and if I don't have a good answer, I just don't have a good answer. I'll be honest. But the point I want to make is all four views that we'll cover all have problems that they have to address. Not one of these views is perfect in all of its interpretation. Every one of the views has areas that are an issue that you have to be able to be honest with and address. Okay? So let's look at a couple things. You've got those diagrams. I'll get to those in a minute. But I want to ask this question. Why is eschatology important, the study of end times? Because you have two groups of people. Those who think it's the greatest thing ever. They live, eat, breathe, sleep, end time studies. They chart it on their wall at home. They've got all these diagrams. They draw their own. And anybody who doesn't study it like them, they think isn't a mature Christian, right? Then you have the person who is absolutely overwhelmed by the prospect of studying these things. They think it's too beyond them. They just don't know where to start. They don't want to look at it. But here's why eschatology is important. Two-thirds of the New Testament, two-thirds, is about future prophecy. The majority of the New Testament deals with these issues. But your view of the end times equips you, and it should give you hope. The wrong view of the end times brings you to despair. It should bring you hope. Also, it should equip you for the present on how to live your life now in the midst of trials and difficulties. Lastly, it should give you confidence for the future. Okay, end times is absolutely important. But there's a lot of confusion about categories. We're going to use a lot of terms, and I'm going to try to go slow. If everybody's firing on all cylinders, you're tracking, we'll move on quicker. But if people just have that deer in the headlights look, we'll slow down a little bit and try to make sure everybody's on the same page. Okay? But this is how discussions like this go. Somebody goes, are you a premillennialist, postmillennialist, amillennialist, premillennial dispensationalist? And you're like, what? I don't know any of those terms, let alone which one I am. Do you believe in the rapture? Do you believe that we'll go through the Great Tribulation? Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath? Right? What about the mark of the beast? Okay. Is it a computer chip? Is it a tattoo? Is it a vaccine? What's it going to be? And everybody just gets all whipped up in a frenzy over this. But the reality is this. End time stuff is not meant to be this complicated. It really isn't. But we as people have a tendency to overcomplicate things that are simple. Think about the gospel for a moment. God grants eternal life to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Are we good with just that? No, we're not. We try to complicate it. Well, I got to do this, and I got to do that. And we add all these things to the gospel instead of the simple, like, no, Jesus earned it for us. We put our faith and trust in him, and God freely gives it all. And yet we still feel like we have to earn it. So we complicate it. We distort it. We add tradition. We add other things that aren't necessary. Same thing with end times. So what my opinion is this. Most of us who have grown up in Southern California have grown up in a church culture that is dominated by one of these views. Okay? It's what most of us have been raised in. And really, Southern California is unique because it is a hub of this end times view, which we'll call premillennial dispensational. That's what the majority of us grew up with. Okay? The reality is that viewpoint is most popular today more because of marketing than because of maybe biblical truth or exposure to the biblical text. Most people hold this view because of the Left Behind book series. Okay, anybody read it before? Right? I mean, they're entertaining, they're helpful, biblically based, lot of speculation, a lot of artistic creativity added, but they really got people talking about end times. Then the movies that came out. But if you grew up in the 70s and 80s, Jen, what was your favorite movie of that time period? No. Thief in the Night. Anybody watch that one? Apparently, it's on YouTube. And if you want a good laugh, you can look it up. But the opening credits, you know, there's people driving in a car, and all of a sudden the car crashes, and there's nobody behind the steering wheel. Somebody's shaving a dad in front of the sink, and all of a sudden he disappears, and his razor's in the sink. And so kids who grew up in Christian homes in the 80s and 90s were terrified that something was going to happen. Jesus was going to come back. The rapture was going to occur. Mom and dad were going to be gone, and they were going to be left on their own. So when mom and dad would leave, there's this fear, oh no, I'm going to get left behind. Now, do you think the biblical text is wanting to teach kids to be scared about the second coming of Jesus, or should we be excited about it? Right? So it was an evangelistic tool that was, I think, misguided. Okay, but that viewpoint is what's most popular. That's what we're going to start with first. Now, I want you to look at these viewpoints. Now, by the way, that viewpoint, premillennial, dispensational, is only about 150 to 170 years old. Okay? So let's use a little bit of historical logic. If that viewpoint, nobody held that specific variation of end times views, but maybe 200 years ago. That means for over 1,800 years, the church believed something that was wrong. If that viewpoint's right, does that make sense? So God would have kept the entire church throughout its history in the dark, believing something that's wrong, if that viewpoint is absolutely right. From a historical perspective, that might be hard to swallow. It might not. You might have no problem with that. Going, well, God revealed more as history progressed. Things were revealed more and more, more clearly defined. Maybe that's where that viewpoint came from, okay? But what the church believes sometimes mirrors what's going on in the culture. Let me explain. Ooh, it might be too early for that. It's going to be too early because you're going to be like, wait, post-millennial what? So let's look at these diagrams for a moment. I want to explain something. I wrestled back and forth with which ones I would use. The first one that says appendix, okay? That's the one that's hardest to see. So for young eyes, that's for you, okay? Now, I like this one because all four viewpoints are on the same page. You can see that the top one is the most complex. The second one is less complex. The third is simpler, and the last is most simple. For the most part, the second one, historic premillennialism and amillennialism, are the oldest. The first and the third are newer, okay? The older we get, it seems, the simpler it becomes. Newer, more complicated, okay? Now, this is what I want to tell you as we're going to start to define these views. All four of these views are based on one word in one chapter of the Bible and how they disagree on it. Revelation 20 is the only time all of Scripture uses the phrase the millennial reign. It's the only time. So these four views are broken up into two categories, okay? There's premillennialism and postmillennialism. Pre meaning before the millennium, post meaning after the millennium. Now let me try to make this really simple. Those terms have to do with the second coming of Jesus and how it relates to the millennium. Okay? So, you have a 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's what the millennium's called. Premillennialism says Jesus comes back first, then the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years. Okay? Postmillennialism says the millennial reign of Christ comes first and then the second coming. So now if you look at these terms, the top two are premillennial. You'll see that the second coming of Christ, you'll see the visible return of Christ there in the middle. And then down below, the same event, the second advent or the second coming, both happen before the 1,000 years. You see that on the chart? Okay. The bottom two, you'll notice the 1,000 years on both of them happens before the second coming. Okay? So that's premillennial and postmillennial, how they kind of work out. So we can make it more simple. I want you to look to Revelation 20. Let's read the controversial passage that everybody has a problem with. All right? Revelation 20. While we're turning there, any questions about anything said so far? Everybody's like, wait, what? Yeah, no. Can you repeat all that? Thank you, Jen. All right. But like I said, the goal tonight is understanding all the positions and understanding that it's okay in regards to end times to hold a different view than your brother or sister in Christ. Okay? Now, here's the truth, though. They're not all right. Okay? One of these perspectives is going to be right. They're not all right. And we may disagree on which one we think is right, but we'll try to flesh that out more and more. Do I see a hand over somewhere?
How old did you say the first one was?
150. How old is premillennial dispensationalism? It's 150 to 170 years old. It started with a guy named Darby and C.I. Schofield in around 1850. Before that, the church held different views for 1,800 years, roughly, give or take. All right, so let's read Revelation 20 together, a portion of it, just so we get the passage, and then we'll talk about dispensational premillennialism. Revelation 20. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's that one occurrence of that term. It doesn't show up in any other chapter of the Bible, but the millennial reign is right there. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay. So now in light of that, we're going to look at this first category of dispensational premillennialism. So look at that appendix chart. Make sure that's the one I want to go with. Like I said, so you know, there's three different charts for each viewpoint. So there's 12 total. So there's three variations saying the same thing. None of them say everything. So I had to kind of pick and choose. You can compare them, and I'll show you how a little later. But let's look at this newest viewpoint, the one that most of us are familiar with and raised in, but there's things about it we may not realize. Before we talk about it, there's one principle I want to give. Anytime we're talking about end times, it's about biblical interpretation. Taking what God has given and trying to interpret it according to God's revelation, not our own. Truth is this, you and I can make the Word of God say whatever we are comfortable with. But there are things in God's Word that make us very uncomfortable. Yeah. Amen. She's like, I agree. But this is the guiding principle for anything in Scripture. Let the clear passages help you interpret the unclear. We get into trouble when we let the unclear passage reinterpret a clear teaching of Scripture. Okay? That is a very important principle we have to keep in mind whenever we're trying to understand or interpret God's Word, especially end time stuff. So here's this viewpoint, and this is what it looks like. Under this first appendix, and if you end up, you're not here, you're going to watch this at home, you can email the church. Rosie's going to be like, why are you doing this? grace@gracenorco.org, and we will try to email you these so you can have them, okay? We can't really put them up and have them on the screen right now. But under this first one, this is how human history is viewed according to this perspective. You see the cross, that identifies the first coming of Jesus, okay? Then you have the church age. So you have Peter and Paul preaching the gospel, planting churches, and the gospel going throughout the whole world ever since the first century up until the 21st century. That is the church age, okay? That is the gospel going out and people are getting saved. Then you have right here what's called the rapture, the secret return of Christ. And here's what this perspective does. It takes the second coming of Jesus, and it says that it happens in two phases. There is a secret coming and a public coming, separated by a seven-year tribulation. Okay? So we're living our life, we're preaching the gospel, we're a part of the church, everybody who's a believer. There's a point in human history where Jesus is going to come, but he's not going to come back all the way. He's just going to come in the clouds. And it says in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians that we are going to be caught up, that we who are alive are going to be caught up. But before that, those who are dead in Christ will be raised first. Then those who are alive will be caught up with him in the clouds to be with him forever. Okay, that's what it's saying. Then, for a seven-year period, the Antichrist is going to reign. That's the seven-year tribulation. And now, this viewpoint says that in the Old Testament, God's plan was Israel. In the New Testament, God takes a break from Israel, and now his focus is the church, the Gentile church. But when he raptures the church secretly, his plan goes back to national Israel. And in that seven-year period, the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. They're going to reinstate the sacrificial system, and all of Israel is going to get saved. Okay? And then Armageddon, the battle at the end, is going to happen. And then there's the visible return of Jesus. Okay? So that's the second part of the second coming. At that point, that's called the sheep and goats judgment. So everybody who's alive at his visible coming, wicked and righteous, will be separated. The sheep on the right, the goats on the left. One to eternal punishment, eternal life, one to eternal punishment. Okay? And then Jesus is going to start a 1,000-year earthly reign upon this earth. Jesus will sit upon the throne of David. The church that was raptured, along with the Israelites who were saved in the tribulation, will reign with Jesus in this earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. There's some problems I see there. But at the end of the 1,000-year reign, because Satan is bound right now, when Jesus comes back, he binds Satan, and he can't deceive the nations any longer. So for 1,000 years, there's people who are not in glorified bodies. And there's those who are, the church and the Israelites who were saved during the tribulation. They have glorified bodies like Jesus, but everybody else who somehow survived the end of the world are now marrying, given in marriage, having children, dying, life is going on, but it's a glorious kingdom and reign of Christ. Sin still exists, but it's under control. At the end of the literal 1,000 years, Satan is released to deceive the nations. He gathers Gog and Magog to fight against the church, and then Jesus judges all of them. It's the final judgment. He throws Satan and all the wicked into the lake of fire, and then he creates a new heaven and new earth. Okay? That's a lot of details, right? That viewpoint comes from a very strict, literal, and chronological interpretation of the book of Revelation. Everything in Revelation, according to this viewpoint, is in order. There's no recapitulation, no parallelism, but it's all one thing after another until the second coming of Christ and then the millennial reign. Okay, that is premillennial dispensationalism. And what that viewpoint does is there's a church and Israel distinction, meaning the church and Israel are two separate entities. So the children of God are split into two groups, those who are ethnic Jews and those who are the Gentile church. God has a plan of salvation for Israel that's different than his plan of salvation for the church. And you'll see that on this handout, the darker one that's bigger for older eyes, right? On this one, you'll see this at the bottom of dispensational premillennialism. You'll see Old Testament national Israel, the very bottom. Then you have the age of grace, which was about the church. And then you have, during the Great Tribulation, a return to national Israel. Okay? All right. Before we go any further, that's a lot of information to digest. One other thing I need to mention about this. I said no more information. I'm going to give you more. Dispensationalism, it's called that because they interpret history, all of human history, into seven dispensations or ages. So Genesis 1 through 3, roughly, is the age of innocence. Then it goes to conscience, which is Genesis 3 through 8. Then it goes to human government in Genesis 9 through 11. It goes to promise, Genesis 12 through Exodus 19. It goes to law, Exodus 20 through Acts chapter 2. Then it goes to the age of grace, Acts 2, 4 to Revelation 20, verse 3. And then it goes to the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, 4 through 6. All of those dispensations are about a covenant, and that covenant is replaced when there's a new one. Okay? That'll make sense later, possibly. Maybe, maybe not. Okay? So any questions about premillennial dispensationalism right now? Like I said, it is the most popular viewpoint really in America today, but predominantly Southern California. Anybody? Michelle.
So after the rapture of the church, the sheep at
cool. Yep, nope, you got to use it. Sorry. All right.
Okay, after the rapture of the church.
Hold on, is it turned on? Let's see if the light's on.
Hello?
I don't hear it. No, you're good. All right, third take.
Okay, after the rapture of the church and the Armageddon,
yep.
Who are the sheep? Are those the Jews?
Those who come to faith during the tribulation is from how I understand. Yeah.
All right, that was my question.
Yep.
Okay, because I was like, who's left?
Yeah. Okay. Right. Exactly. Okay. And that's the point is. There's a problem there in that issue is who populates this thousand-year kingdom and doesn't have glorified bodies. Yeah. Yeah. So there's some things to consider. But like I said, that's one of the, every viewpoint has issues. That's tip of the iceberg on the issues for this one is how that part of it plays out. Those who have resurrected body, those who don't. Death still exists, and so does sin. But does Scripture tell us when death dies? There's some indicators there. Okay? Any other questions about premillennial dispensationalism? Yep, in the back. Hold on. Microphone's coming. She's quick, but she's not that quick.
Okay, during
yeah, it's for the recording, just so you know, so they can hear it on the...
During the thousand-year reign, I thought that nobody died during the thousand reigns, because if Christ is on earth, why would you die?
They still die. They still given in marriage. They still procreate. So death is still existing in that time. Yeah. According to this view. Yeah. Good question. Vicky, I saw your hand, and then it went down. What happened? Okay. Yep.
In the term of the years, what is the definition of a year?
A year.
A year as we know it?
No, that's a good question because a lot of people get into, well, does a day mean a day? Does a year mean a year? And so on, right? So according to this perspective, a year means a year. It is a literal thousand years. So from the time in which Jesus starts his earthly reign in the millennial kingdom, you could date it to 1,000 literal years. And right before that time, Satan is released to deceive the nations and attack the church. And then an end to that happens. So it is a very strict, literal 1,000 years. The other viewpoints don't take that perspective on the 1,000 years. But that's what this one does. Good question. Vicky.
This is the first time I've ever really heard about a secret return of Christ.
Yep.
I've never seen that before. Where does that come from?
It comes from their understanding of 1 Thessalonians. It comes from 1 Corinthians also, both of those passages in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and chapter, I think it's 15 of 1 Corinthians. And so what it is, according to their perspective, is it has to do with the 70th week of Daniel and the Great Tribulation reference there. And the perspective is that God has spared us from wrath. So then this second coming, much of Scripture that talks about the second coming, it says they will see him on the clouds. It's very visible. All the world, there's going to be those, like in Revelation 6, who are hiding from him, that as he comes, they're saying, let the rocks fall on us. That's the very clear, visible return of Christ. Jesus even said on the Mount of Olives is where he's going to return. As he was taken up from there, that's where he will return bodily. Now, the secret, that's the rapture, and that's what this viewpoint has held, is the second coming is in two parts. Actually, it ends up being in three, because if you look at this perspective, Jesus comes secretly before the seven-year tribulation. He comes publicly at the end of tribulation. Then he comes again at the thousand-year reign at the end. So it's actually three times and three different judgments that happen. So that's problematic when you look at what the rest of the Bible says about the second coming. And my question for this perspective is, if the church is to look forward to its redemption, and it's constantly talking about the second coming, where he comes,
all right, check, check. Is this one on? Hello. All right, where was I? So, yeah, that's something about the way they get around it is they say that secret rapture, he doesn't come down to earth, so it's not technically his second coming. He stays in the clouds. Yeah, but that's the teaching, and that's why I want everybody to understand all the implications of every perspective. Because there's things we don't understand. The other part of it that we don't understand with this one, oh yeah. Come on, Jen. Here, all right. Hold on. I do all the batteries at home. Here, you hold that one. Just put it in and see. Yep.
You good?
Hopefully.
Check. One, two, check. We good? Yay. All right. The other perspective that I think is important for us to look at about the reason why this viewpoint is so new and it's a little difficult, it became popular, especially when Israel became a nation again in, what, 1948? Or 46, what was it, 48? So before that, Israel didn't exist again. When Israel became a nation again, Bible teachers started to look at it and go, wait, the promises God made to Israel now might have been fulfilled in Israel becoming a nation again. So then this view became real popular, okay? It gained momentum. What's interesting, well, no, I won't. I keep trying to go to that other one I'm going to mention, and it's just leapfrogging too far ahead. So there is a scripture reference I wrote down here about the church in Israel, and it's important to understand this one in Galatians. Nope, not Galatians. Where is it? It's in Ephesians. All right. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians. So this end times, maybe God does have a different plan for ethnic Israel than he does the church. Okay, it could be. We have to evaluate that in light of other passages of scripture, right? One of those is out of Ephesians chapter 2. Listen carefully to what it says about Jew and Gentile relations and what the gospel says. Starting in chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. So he's writing to Gentiles. They were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So Jews called them uncircumcised, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Sounds a lot like the gospel, right? For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. So Gentiles and Jews, he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So there's no longer a racial barrier between Jews and Gentiles in the gospel. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So there's not Jew and Gentile anymore. There's one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Not two houses, one house. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It goes on to say that in Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave, Scythian, or free, but we are all one in Christ. So what is hard for me personally about the dispensational premillennial view is that they divide the children of God into ethnic Jews and Gentile believers. And it separates what God worked so hard to bring together. The whole message of the New Testament is that the mystery all throughout the ages is that God has included the Gentiles in his covenant. And that God is the God and the Savior of all, Jew and Gentile alike. So that viewpoint creates an artificial division, and that seems to disagree with what the gospel teaches. Now, the variation of this that's older, arguably maybe the oldest end times view, is called historic premillennialism. And instead of the secret rapture and then the visible coming of the Lord, they're seen as one event. Okay, so look at your appendix chart. You see historic premillennialism. Everything is the same except there's one people of God. There's the church in the Old Testament, those who are of the faith of Abraham, and the church in the New Testament, those who are of the faith of Abraham. I agree with that personally, wholeheartedly. So you have the church age, and then during that time, you have the end time stuff that happens, the Antichrist, all of that, and then you see the second advent or the second coming, which then starts the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. You have Satan being released at the end. Then you have the resurrection of the unjust and the judgment before the new heaven and new earth. That one does not have the dispensational problems that we've discussed, some of those things. And that one was held as early as the 3rd and 4th century. Some pretty strong arguments for that historical perspective. Personally, between the two, I would side more with the historic premillennialism, personally. But you need to evaluate all of these in light of all of Scripture, right? Now, I'll say this. If the only book of the Bible I had was the book of Revelation, and I was convinced that it was absolutely chronological in every way, dispensational premillennialism, I could see that. I could see historic premillennialism. If that was the only book of the Bible I had, and it's the only one I read, and I followed it step by step, and I thought that's exactly how it went, I could totally see that. And that's the strong point I'm trying to make here, is all four of these views are biblically supported. You could have some strong confidence in either one of these views, okay? Any questions left over on dispensational premillennialism? We can revisit it. There's probably more that'll come up. But that's what the Left Behind series is, Thief in the Night. All of that was a part of the same thing. Some of the big proponents of this view, sometimes it helps which pastors adhere to it. John MacArthur is of this perspective. Chuck Smith, who is now with the Lord, was of this perspective. Any of the Calvary Chapels, which became very popular, that denomination in Southern California, are all, for the most part, premillennial dispensational. Okay? Now, when you get to historic premillennialism, you have guys like Charles Spurgeon, was historic premillennial, and a whole vast others, okay? So let's look at, I'm totally going to cover all this tonight. Just going to kill it. I'm going to get it all. No, you guys would be here until tomorrow about 6 a.m. But let me read some of the distinctives just to wrap up dispensational premillennialism real quick. Its interpretation is strict literal. Israel and the church distinction. The secret rapture. These are things that make it unique from the other views. Okay, strict literal. Israel and the church are separate. The secret rapture of the church before the seven-year tribulation. And then within this viewpoint, there's disagreement about the tribulation and rapture. Pre-trib means we get caught up before the tribulation. Mid-trib is during. Then there's pre-wrath, which I didn't look into that. And then there's post-trib, so after the tribulation. Okay? So there's other distinctions. The millennial reign in the holy city Jerusalem comes down. I think we covered all of it. One thing about the millennium, under this perspective, the reestablishment of temple worship and sacrifice is done as a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. So a lot of people don't realize in this perspective, they teach that the Jews are going to sacrifice animals in the temple again, and that is okay. Now, I'm pretty sure Hebrews and other books of the Bible talk about how Jesus sacrificed himself once and for all, that any other sacrifices are insufficient and not allowed. Kind of the reason why I think God allowed the temple to be destroyed in AD 70. So sacrifices would cease because that one sacrifice was already paid. Okay? So let's, any questions about now the next one, historic premillennialism? Yep. Okay, good question. So here's the thing that we have to be aware of. If we grew up with premillennial dispensationalism, then we're going to constantly be asking those questions. Where's the seven-year tribulation? Where's the rapture? Where's this? Where's that? Because that's what we're used to. In this historical perspective, historical premillennialism, the church is continuing to go through tribulation throughout the whole church age. There is an increase of tribulation near the end. Actually, all the perspectives hold that view, that as history progresses, except postmillennialism, that's the oddball. The other amillennial and both premillennials believe that the church is going to experience tribulation, which we've seen historically, right? Throughout the pages of history, the antichrists have existed. There will be one full embodiment and last embodiment of the antichrist who will come on the world scene. Satan will be using him, and he will attack the church. That tribulation will continue until the second coming of Christ. So that's where the tribulation happens. The church is going through it.
The Bible tells us, Jesus calls it great tribulation. Also, tells us, exact amount of years is going to take place. So,
yeah. From what I understand on the historical premillennialism, there's not the strict amount of that. There's also, because a lot of that's coming from Matthew 24, Jesus' words about the signs of the end times. And there's an interesting thing that happens in Matthew 24 where he talks about the great tribulation, that there won't be any tribulation greater than of that day. There's many who would say that that is Jesus speaking of what's happening, going to happen in AD 70 because of certain references made there that Revelation agrees with. But there will also be a great tribulation at the end of days. But what actually happens with that great tribulation, the This is where postmillennialism claims that the Antichrist was Nero, that he would reign for 42 months, which is what Revelation says, and Nero reigned for 42 months, which is interesting. And then when Rome attacked Jerusalem and all the stones, not one was left upon another, that was fulfilled in AD 70. But amillennialism and premillennialism believe that there's a future fulfillment of that as well. Because sometimes prophecy has a dual focus. What's going to be fulfilled in the present tense and what's also going to be fulfilled in the future tense. Just like Isaac and Jesus. Isaac was the immediate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and that prophecy, but Christ was the ultimate fulfillment in the future. So you see a lot of that dualism with even the Antichrist, with the Great Tribulation. You see it in AD 70, but there's going to be one later on as well. So that's something to look into more, though, on the historic premillennialism, how they define if it is a seven-year period and what that looks like.
Thank you.
Yep. Good question. Anybody else? Because they're so quiet. Now, here's the thing, and I should have had Jen sitting next to me, because apparently last week it helped a lot, because the feedback was, I'm kind of serious, and she's fun. And it just made things a lot better, you know, which, I mean, I get it. She's more fun. But, you know, I get in the zone and I get focused on all these things. Why do you think these things are important? For instance, if we believe that there's going to be a secret coming, then that's what we should be looking forward to, right? Because that means we're out of here at that point. What's hard for me about that perspective, and I think a lot of people have held it, and why it's so popular right now, is we are a culture that avoids pain. We avoid trials. We have pain relievers for every pain we could possibly have. We don't like to go through difficulty. And this is the end times view that says, when things get really bad, don't worry about it because you're not going to be here. And I've heard a lot of people say, oh, well, I don't have to worry about these things. We're just not going to be here. But if you read Revelation and you read the beginning and it's saying be faithful unto death, those who endure to the end will be given the crown of life. That doesn't seem to mesh well, does it? And what that viewpoint, unfortunately, and I don't think everybody who holds to premillennial dispensational has this characteristic to their faith, but I believe some do, where we're not tough Christians. We're not prepared for difficulty because we think, I gave my life to Jesus and he's supposed to make my life better and easier. And when things get bad, he's just going to come and get me. And yet you look historically at what believers have gone through and they were torn to pieces, drawn and quartered. I don't know if you know what that term refers to, but it's basically having a rope tied to each one of your four limbs, a horse tied to the end of both those ropes, and then they smack them on the butt, and those horses run in opposite directions. That's what Christians were going through, being disemboweled, being fed to wild animals, burned at the stake. And yet, God glorified himself through their deaths. We have to be those type of believers who understand that no matter what we face, God is with us through it, and it might be our very death by which he glorifies himself. That's a little different than what we hear these days, isn't it? I mean, believe me, it'd be a lot happier if it was a lot easier. Right? One of the views we'll get into next time is postmillennialism. It's the one that's most optimistic. It says that the gospel's going to go out, it's going to conquer the world, the governments, and there's going to be this glorious earthly reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ that was ushered in by the church, and instead of the world getting worse, the world's going to get better. Yeah. And in that debate I watched, one of the guys who held the view that said things are going to get worse, the moderator said, well, what if Doug is right about postmillennialism? He goes, honestly, I hope he's right. I hope things get better. But I don't think he is, but I hope he is. Now, here's what I said at the beginning, I kept trying to get to and I kept stopping myself, is the church, certain views become popular based on what's going on in the culture. Okay? So before the Civil War, the popular end times view, if you look at your chart, is postmillennialism. The idea that the gospel's going to win the day. Everything's going to get better. Guys like Jonathan Edwards held that viewpoint. And he was the reason, one of the main reasons, that revival broke out in the colonies and the United States became the Christian nation that it was in the beginning because of his preaching and others who believed that as the gospel goes out, it's going to overtake pagan society and it's going to Christianize the world. God used Jonathan Edwards and his belief in that to preach the gospel even more. But guess what happened? The Civil War. Things didn't look like they got better, did it? Brother fighting against brother, things got really bad. And so now the church went, you know what? Maybe we have the wrong end times view. Because if you were alive during the Civil War and you saw what was going on in this nation, you'd be like, okay, Jesus is coming back, right? We're in the end times now. Doesn't that make us who think Jesus is going to come back tomorrow seem a little sheepish? If it's based on how bad things are, that was pretty bad. And then World War I happened. Got even worse. And then World War II. And suddenly people are going, okay, we've got the wrong end times view. Things aren't getting better. They're getting real bad, real fast. So then the only other options is premillennialism and amillennialism. Okay? But I believe we can have a optimistic pessimism. That's what I believe. I believe we can believe the truth that things are going to get worse in the end, but we might live in a time where things are going to get better. And then it'll get worse later. Either way, as things get worse, the church becomes more victorious. The church is more bright and vibrant than ever before. That as the world gets darker, the light of Christ shines brighter. So I think we could see the fulfillment of Scripture and things getting worse, but I can see the church being healthier and more successful than ever before. So that's that optimistic pessimism that I'm talking about. But there's a lot for us to cover on all these things. All that I hope is this piqued your curiosity. Granted, you're going to have more questions than ever before. Now, I have a resource list I'm going to give you guys next week. But I want you to write down this one, and it's not an insult to you and me, but you'll never forget how to look it up. End Times for Dummies. It's four videos by a British professor from a seminary, and it's kind of cartoonish, and it's charts like this. But he breaks down each of the four views in 2 minutes. If you watch that, you'll have a better understanding of each of the four views and be like, oh, okay, I understand it more. This is one of those things, the more you're introduced to it, the more you'll understand it, okay? So End Times for Dummies, look it up. You'll find it. It might bring you to a website called monergism.com, or it'll take you to YouTube. I'm not sure which one, but it's going to have a breakdown of all millennial views. Okay? Any closing question? Hold on. Microphone! Microphone, come on up right here. Raise your hand high. You need it. All right. Got another one, too. All right. We're happening now.
Okay. I'm not sure how to answer or ask this question, but some of the conversations that I've gotten into in regard to the end times and what you're talking about, some people believe that we're not going to go through any tribulations, that we're going to be raptured first,
yep.
Is that I always held the perspective of, well, yes, we're going to have tribulations. Otherwise, the other scriptures that say if we endure to the end wouldn't be valid. Is there a difference then between, I've always understood, there's a difference between God, the tribulations and God's wrath.
Yep. That's where the differentiation is made in premillennial dispensationalism. They'll say that the great tribulation is an outpouring of God's wrath. And because He says he has not destined us to wrath, but eternal life in Christ Jesus. They say, well, then we can't be there for that. But that's where that interpretation comes from.
Gotcha.
Yeah. Okay. Another one, Ray. Go down the center. It's okay. You don't want to be on the screen. Do it. Just wave to the camera. Wave to the camera. All right, Ray.
So my question might be a little premature.
Okay.
Leading more towards later on. But doing some research, looking at Romans 11 and talking about the grafting.
Yep.
For a long time, I took the position that it was the Gentiles that were being grafted in.
Yep.
But rather, as we read it, we see that Paul is being grafted into the Gentiles. So the question is how? What is the significance of Romans chapter 11 in who Israel is and who the Gentiles are,
right,
in relevance to both Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant to Israel,
yep,
and also referenced by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8?
Right. So a lot of scriptures just mentioned. Don't worry if you didn't get that. I'm going to be looking up them too. But a great question. And there is something to be said about Romans 9 as a precursor to 11 that sets the stage for that understanding of grafting in and the idea of who Israel is. Because in Romans 9, where is it? Okay, Romans 9, 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So here you have a concept that even in the Old Testament, that you have national Israel, but you have not everybody who is a Jew is actually part of the covenant. They're not of the faith of Abraham. So those who are the children of God are those who are of the promise. The promise made that Christ is the offspring of Abraham, which is fulfilled in Galatians 3:16. And so anybody who believes in Christ becomes a child of God, which is confirmed in John 1, that says all who believe in him, he gave the right to become children of God. So based on that, you have this concept that to be in the family of God, you have to be of the faith of Abraham. Anybody who does believe, as Abraham did, is a child of God, Jew or Gentile alike. Now you have ethnic Jews who have been given the promises, have given the testimony of the prophets, and they have not believed in Christ. And Paul's saying, I wish that I was accursed for their sake that all would come to faith in Christ. And so some of these other perspectives still believe that in the end times, vast majority of ethnic Jews are going to come to faith in Christ. But it's more that they were cut off and they're being grafted back in. Because he makes that reference in Romans 11, if I'm correct, about those being grafted, that if he, you know, grafted you in, how much more would he graft in the natural branch? So that would absolutely, I hope that kind of answers it a bit. But that church Israel distinction, I think, goes away when you understand what it means to be Israel, to be of Abraham. Okay. That was like a graduate studies question. It's a good one. Jarrett.
I got a junior high question.
No, you don't. Junior high question, okay.
So if this whole field of study is so divisive,
yep,
historically, what's the point? Like, why do you have to? Why should a believer feel like, yeah, they need to land on one of these four?
Right. Good question. And I don't think it should have been divisive. I think there's a way we can handle it where it doesn't have to be. But let's say I take the premillennial dispensational view. That's going to have consequences on how I live my life. It's going to affect my view of the future and my future hope. So it's one thing for me to hope for my rapture and to escape, you know, the wrath of God and the tribulation. But then I'm going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus on an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And understanding what that looks like is kind of interesting. But that might be something to look forward to. But then Satan's going to be released again. which is kind of discouraging, and more people are going to follow him in the end, and then the final judgment, or say an amillennial perspective that says Jesus established the kingdom of God in his earthly ministry. The kingdom of God is going forth. Jesus is reigning now. Anybody who died with him is reigning with him in heaven. And we're building towards a day where tribulation is going to increase, but it's all going to end at the second coming. We are going to be caught up to be with him. All wickedness is going to be dealt with on that day finally, and he's going to create a new heaven and new earth where we enjoy him forever. That's, for me, more of an expression of hope and a finality to the evil and sin and death that we've lived in, when the other one projects it out a lot further. It allows Satan to exist a lot longer, for death to reign longer, and sin to be present in the created order longer. That might be true, but it's one of those things that it can be a more clear hope, I think, if we land on a certain perspective. But I think maturity would say, you know what? I could see validity in every single perspective. I could see how every single person who holds these four views, why they hold that view. And I am not for one instant going to look down on anybody because they hold a view that might be different than mine. Because honestly, I am constantly reevaluating my position. And if the evidence proves otherwise than what I've believed, I need to abandon it for the sake of what Scripture teaches. And so I think there's a charity towards one another we can have. But knowing what God's word is saying is always important. But I think it can give us a greater hope and a greater confidence. Because if we're just like, I just don't know where I stand, it kind of leaves you uneasy. But it's helpful to wrestle through that process and feel that you've come to at least a clearer understanding of maybe where you think Scripture is leading. So great question, junior high question. No, it wasn't. Vicky, this might be the last one. We'll see.
It's going to be a third grade.
Third grade? Come on. I should have never said introduce the graduate studies terminology.
Because something's got me here.
Okay.
I'm looking at dispensational premillennialism, and I see a lot of the things that we find in Revelation.
Yep.
The order may be, you know.
Yeah.
But in the other three, I'm not seeing all of the events.
Mm-hmm.
Like on last Sunday's sermon, you know, some of the visual things that you were describing in the sermon.
Yep.
The lion's head, you know what I'm talking about. None of that is shown in these other three views when it comes to like where the tribulation is at and that kind of thing. And I'm lost.
Yep, that's
I don't understand that.
It's because they all happen in the church age. So in those perspectives, they all believe that those things, those events in Revelation happen in the church age. For instance, I'll just use amillennialism, which we didn't get into as a perspective. It views Revelation in cycles. And each cycle of seven deals with the first coming of Christ to the second coming. It's that whole time period being shown from a different perspective with a different emphasis every single time. Because every single seven that ends, like the seven seals and the seven trumpets, they always end with a reference to eternal judgment, eternal blessedness, the end of the world. All of them end in that. And so it's a retelling from a different perspective, dealing with different enemies, dealing with different events from a heavenly perspective, from an earthly. So all those things are taught in all of these perspectives. It's just they don't need to divide the second coming into two events because they see it as one. They don't need to divide out the resurrection of the just and unjust because they see it all happening at the second coming.
Can I just ask one more? I'm really sorry.
Yep. Don't be sorry.
I am, because I feel like an idiot here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yep.
Are basically telling the same story from different perspectives.
Yep.
It's kind of what I'm seeing here.
Right.
Am I wrong in seeing it kind of that way?
No. And that's how I've been presenting Revelation currently, that it's a recapitulation, where it's a retelling similar time periods. And in Matthew, Mark, Mark, Luke, and John, you see the same time period, but you see things mentioned in some that aren't mentioned in others. It didn't mean they didn't happen. It's they're happening in the same time frame. And that's what you can see, depending on what perspective you have when you read Revelation, is you can see a parallel progression where the same historical time period, but it's also progressing. Things are being explained more, and more is happening as you get further in the book. So there's a lot to flesh out there. Yeah. As we go on in these views, it will get more simple. What we did tonight was the most complicated viewpoint, just so you know. So, yep. Oh, we need a microphone. You guys are going to have to go get your kids. I thought you guys weren't going to ask any questions. I ended at 8, and all of a sudden there was no questions, and boom.
This may be for next week, but
yeah.
You're saying that you just mentioned that the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. Are all circuits. I was actually reading that earlier today in preparation.
Good.
The seventh seal isn't the introduction of the seven trumpets. Mm-hmm. So if that vision revealed the seven trumpets, how was it retelling? You see what I'm saying in that?
Yeah. In the seventh seal, if you guys remember, it leads us into the seven trumpets. Okay. And so the question you'd want to look at in the sixth seal is when the sixth seal is opened and you see the description of the events that happen, you have the sun darkening, blood, people crying out because it's the great day of the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. That's all the wording describing the second coming of Christ, which is interesting. And then you have the interlude between the sixth and seventh seal, where you have the sealing of the 144,000, and then you have the great multitude. So you have the heavenly realm worshiping in eternal blessedness. And then you have the seventh seal, which then is the overlap that then introduces into the new vision of the seven trumpets. And you'll see the seven trumpets introduce the bowls. So there's an overlapping that happens, and it doesn't necessarily mean that it excludes, you know, the one, or that they have to happen chronologically. They're being told chronologically, but there's an overlapping. And then you'll see, once again, judgments on the earth, judgments on the people of the earth, and then you see the destruction described that would happen at the second coming. So that's kind of how it's seen from that perspective. From the perspective of tonight, it would absolutely be, you're going to have the seven seals, and then you're going to have the seven trumpets. And then the seven trumpets, once those are unleashed, then you're going to have the seven bowls. But in that perspective, it seems like the world ends six different times when you go through Revelation, if it's purely chronological. Maybe it is devastated that much. Maybe not. So, great question. It's going to be a long video. All right, I want to encourage you, study this in the coming week and write down questions. Don't take my word for it. We looked at this perspective. Take an honest look at it. Look at it biblically and go, you know what? Is this the biblical perspective? Okay, do your study. Now, some of you are going to, some of you, it's just overwhelming. That's okay. You don't have to look into it. Come next week, learn some more. But I want to throw it out to you in that challenge. Look into some of these things. At least watch End Times for Dummies. Okay? If you want to go even further and you got 2.5 hours of your time you want to waste, not waste, but an evening of eschatology. It's on YouTube. John Piper is the mediator. An evening of eschatology. It's fun. The guys crack jokes. And it's a really enjoyable thing to watch. They get serious, but it's also fun. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for, Lord, just the love and charity here in this room. Lord, I could see people's wheels turning, really thinking and reasoning through. And Lord, I just pray that you'd continue to speak and lead and guide each and every one of us. Lord, we don't want to believe anything that is not what you are teaching through your word. And we know that we have a propensity to make the Bible say what we want it to say. So Lord, help us to be humble enough and open enough to give each perspective an honest consideration, to look at it and to really wrestle and evaluate it in light of all the scriptures. And Lord, I pray that it would be something that gives confidence into end times things and into our blessed hope, which is your return, and that we would be excited about these things and not intimidated, not discouraged, but equip us and give us greater hope in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.